On March 25th, 1843, Robert Murray McShane, the beloved pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland, passed into eternity. During McShane's ministry, the Lord sent revival to his region. As one writer described it, tears were streaming from the eyes of many, and some fell on the ground groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. Services were held every night for many weeks, often lasting till late hours. The whole town was moved. The fear of God fell upon the ungodly. Anxious multitudes filled the churches. Toward the end of his life, McShane's preaching was filled with a desperateness to communicate the eternal danger for those who do not believe. And words spoken to fellow ministers made this clear. He said, "Brethren, our people will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things and crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, they may praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity." But on March 14th, McShane succumbed to a fever, and 11 days later, he died. He was 29 years old. There's another man. On January 8th, 1956, missionary Jim Elliott and four of his fellow missionaries stood on the bank of the Curere River in the jungles of Ecuador. Until recently, he had labored faithfully, sharing the gospel with the Quechua Indians. But he began to be burdened for a tribe of Indians who lived deeper in the jungle, known as the Aucas, who had never been reached with the truth of Jesus Christ. And for 6 years, Jim prayed that he might make contact with this people. And on January 6, 1956, the Lord granted his request. You may know perhaps the most well-known quote from Jim Elliott is this: "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." On January 8th, 2 days after making contact with this people, Jim Elliott and his four fellow missionaries were killed by the very people Jim had prayed 6 years to reach. He was 29 years old. What do you make of the lives of these men? And there are others we could add to this. Think of David Brainerd in particular. Again, I believe he was 29 years old, died. Missionary to the New England Indians. Why did God see fit to give these men such brief lives on this earth? Wouldn't God have received much greater glory by prolonging their days for more fruitful ministry? Did God waste the lives of these faithful servants by cutting their lives short? We might not say those words, but if we're honest, we might think them. But in our humanness, we often struggle with what exactly God is accomplishing by bringing about these things. God, what about your sovereign plan must include faithful, obedient servants passing off the scene before their time? At 29 years old, life is still beginning. People are still young. They have their whole future ahead of them. What good is to be gained by bringing the lives and ministries of such gifted, godly people to a premature end? As we turn to our text this morning, we come to realize that this will soon be the case for John the Baptist. John had been waiting his entire life for the ministry the Lord would give him, and finally, around the age of 30, the word of the Lord came to Jonathan in the wilderness, to John in the wilderness. And the ministry that God gave to John was unique and significant. He would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, going before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that is what John began to do. He began to go into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And multitudes of people responded to John's message. But as we will see together today, John's public ministry would not last long. Which again might cause us to question what God is doing. Why would God stop such an effective ministry? Why would God cut short the influence of this passionate, devoted servant? In John's case, we can be thankful to the Lord that we have the answer to this question. Because we know why John came in the first place. In fact, John's purpose had been known for hundreds of years before his coming. And John's purpose had nothing to do about himself. His purpose was not about what gifts he would bring to the table. As we begin to look in Luke chapter 3, verse 15 and following, we are reminded by John himself about the purpose of his ministry. The purpose of John's ministry was to prepare the way for the coming Christ. I'd like to ask you to look with me in verse 15 as we consider John's purpose. His purpose of preparing for the Christ who would come. Verse 15 says, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" The people knew that Christ, the Messiah, would come soon. But they didn't have many details to go on, so you can't blame them for wondering whether John might be the one. What they know, the few details they have, maybe they fit John. But John is quick to point out important characteristics about the Christ, which leaves no doubt that the Christ is not John. The Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 20, actually states that John confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It was critical for John to testify with authority that he was not the Christ. That identity belonged to someone else. And John points out two important characteristics about the coming Christ to testify that it was not himself. And first of all, you see that the Christ would be more powerful than John. He says, "One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." In other words, if you think that I am someone special, I am nothing compared to the one who is coming. He will be mightier. His authority will be far greater. Notice the imagery John uses here in verse 16. He says, "whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." The loosening of the sandal strap was the task that a household servant was responsible for. The master would come home, the slave would remove the master's sandals, then he would proceed to wash the feet of the master. John views himself as so unworthy compared to the coming Christ that even untying the Christ's sandal straps would be too high an honor for John to perform. Compared to Christ, John's saying, "I am the lowest of the low. I am a nobody compared to him." And because the Christ would be more powerful than John, what does that say about the work the Christ would come to do? The work of Christ would be that much more significant than John's work. Specifically, John is saying the work of baptism. And here we see that the Christ's baptism would be more significant than John's baptism. John says to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, Now, let's face it, there really is nothing special about the water that John is baptizing with. I mean, it's the Jordan River. In 2 Kings verse 5, you may recall a certain Syrian commander named Naaman, who was instructed by the prophet Elisha to dip in the Jordan River 7 times in order to be healed of his leprosy. Do you remember his response? Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean, but I have to go wash in the Jordan? So apparently the waters of the Jordan River were nothing, had nothing appealing about them. And we know from what we've already studied that the significance of John's baptism wasn't the water itself, was it? The baptism that John baptized with symbolized the forgiveness of sin resulting from repentance. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. That was the emphasis. That baptism was just the symbol. But how John views himself compared to the coming Christ is the same way he views his baptism compared with the baptism of the coming Christ. In other words, John's baptism pales in comparison to the Christ's baptism. The word translated indeed here might lead us to think that John is giving his baptism some emphasis. Now, we know there's some significance to his baptism. You know, the crowds coming to John for baptism was a significant thing. But when John compares his kinds of baptism with the kind of baptism that the Christ will administer, John's baptism will seem insignificant by comparison. You may think that my baptism is significant, John would say. And I'm not saying that it's not significant, right? You're coming for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. That's important. But compared to the baptism of the Christ that he will bring, my baptism, it's just water. But one mightier than I is coming. What will he baptize you with? It's not water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now here I believe the Greek word order is very important for us. It brings out an emphasis that we might miss in the English. It begins with the word translated he, and we know that the he is referring to the one coming and to the Christ. Do you know what the next word is in the Greek word order? It's not baptism. It's the word you. So literally the sentence reads, he, you will baptize. So who is the you John is preaching to? At the beginning of verse 16, what word tells us who John's message is intended for? There's a three-letter word there. For all who are there. John intends his preaching to apply to all the people. We need to keep the extent of John's audience in mind because what John is about to say next will apply to all of them. I believe we're safe to assume that not everyone listening to John's preaching were people repenting and being baptized. You look at other gospel contexts and you see other people there who we know were not repentant people. You know from Matthew's gospel and John's gospel that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were present. Other religious leaders were present at the preaching of John. And we'll come to discover that many of these leaders were anything but repentant. But what John is preaching at this moment is not intended just for those who are coming for baptism. It was intended for everyone present who could hear him. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He, you all, he will baptize. And what will the Christ baptize everyone listening to John with? the Christ will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what is this baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire? The common understanding of what this means goes all the way back to the early centuries of the church, is that this baptism has to do with what happened in Acts chapter 2. Right? You read in Acts chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, that there appeared to the disciples after Jesus ascended. They were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. There appeared to the disciples divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So is John prophesying this event? I think we are right to understand that this was the time that the baptism of believers with the Holy Spirit began. That's when the Holy Spirit is first poured out on believers. And I think that is correct. Because what does Peter tell the Jewish crowds will happen if they repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Verse 38 from Acts 2 says, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that is a very clear understanding of when the Spirit baptism will happen. At the day of Pentecost is when it began. Has continued right up until our day. But what about the baptism of fire that John is foretelling here? Is it referring to these divided tongues here in the room where the disciples are gathered? When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, you see these divided tongues that look like fire. Is that a baptism of fire that John is referring to? Or is John referring literally to a baptism, kind of like an immersion of sorts, with this fire? Notice that when Peter says that those who believe will receive the Holy Spirit, he says nothing about receiving some sort of fire, as it is supposed to be, if it's supposed to be part of the new believer's salvation experience. When John foretells that the Christ would baptize with fire, I don't believe he's referring to what happened to the disciples at the day of Pentecost. Because again, who is present when John is preaching? It's a mixed multitude. It's more than just those who have come repentant, to those who have come to be baptized. There were unbelieving spectators there as well. What I believe John is saying is that the baptism Christ brings will be two different baptisms for two different groups of people. He's already told us who those two groups of people are just a little bit ago in Luke chapter 3. There are those who bear fruit worthy of repentance, and there's those who not. Those who do not. And we learned about these two groups of people last Sunday. What did John say would happen to those who do not bear fruit worthy of repentance, which he calls good fruit? What happens to them? He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. Don't know about you, but that sounds kind of like a baptism of fire. I believe that's exactly what John means when he speaks of this baptism with fire, that it is a baptism of condemnation. That's a baptism of punishment. By the way, that's also a view held by the early church. So the Christ, I believe what John is saying, that the Christ will baptize with two different baptisms. Those who bear fruit worthy of repentance will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we see that fulfilled in Acts and following. But those who do not bear fruit worthy of repentance will have a different baptism. They will be baptized by literal fire. And I believe John goes on to verse 17 to illustrate this twofold baptism that the Christ will accomplish. Verse 17 says that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The New King James translates this first phrase as a winnowing fan. Other versions translate it as a winnowing fork. They're very similarly used in a process known as threshing. During wheat harvest, you're familiar, the wheat would be harvested, would be cut down, bound up in the sheaves, gathered into an open area of ground known as the threshing floor back in the first century, and even going on today in some parts of the world. A portion of the wheat stalks would then be scattered around the open area, probably in a circle. Then a heavy wooden threshing sled would be dragged over the scattered wheat stalks. This is a special sled that had holes in the bottom with rocks sticking out of the holes. And as the sled would be dragged over the stalks of wheat, the rocks would help break open the little husks around the precious wheat kernels, slipping the kernels out onto the ground. And now here's where the winnowing fork. So if your translation says winnowing fork, this is where it would come in. With the majority of the wheat kernels lying on the ground, the laborer would then take a winnowing fork. It looks similar to a pitchfork. And they would scoop up the crushed, empty wheat stalks into the air, which the wind would then blow away from the threshing area. And finally, once the stalks were all cleared away, the threshed wheat would then be scooped up by what is known as a winnowing fan. It's like a large shovel head without a handle, a big scoop. The laborer would then pour the kernels out of that scoop into a basket, allowing the wind to blow away any remaining husks that were left. So John's use of the illustration here is very similar to the illustration he used back in verse 9. Both illustrations begin with a heightened sense of imminence. In verse 9, the axe is even now laid to the base of the tree. We're not then told who is holding the axe. But you come down here to verse 17 in a different illustration, we are told who it is who's holding the winnowing fan. It's the coming Christ. He is in the final stage of harvest. He has scooped up the wheat kernels and the extra chaff in his fan. And he is getting ready to pour out the kernels one last time. And when he has done that, the harvest is over. The threshing floor will be thoroughly cleaned, and not one kernel will be left, and neither will the chaff be left. What will happen to those precious kernels of wheat? They're going to be stored up in the barn, right? Picture that as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are set aside because of the Holy Spirit. But what about the chaff? What's going to happen to what's left? The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. These are the ones, I believe John is saying, will be baptized with fire. The valuable wheat kernels he will save. He will store up. He will rescue. But the worthless husks and stalks, he will destroy. When the Christ comes, his work will be one of division. We got a glimpse of that back in chapter 2. Remember when Simeon came, shared the prophesied words with Mary, that he would come as a sign to be opposed. The Christ will divide the one from the other, and that division will be eternal. You come to verse 18, and you see that with many other exhortations, John preached to the people. What Luke includes in his gospel is just a sample of the kinds of things that John preached to the people. It's interesting that the word translated preached here is often translated in other versions to preach good news in other areas of the Bible. Some versions actually translate it, he preached good news to the people. But as you read Luke's sample of the kind of message John preached to the people, does it feel like good news to you? I don't know what kind of good news you're used to hearing, but this doesn't sound very good. It feels ominous, even fearful. Why would some versions translate the fact that he preached good news? Because we have to remember that the good news of God cannot be truthfully proclaimed if it does not include the fearful consequences that await the unrepentant sinner. The very goodness of God's news arises from the fact that when we were lost and enslaved by sin, doomed to suffer the wrath of God for eternity, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The horrors that await the unrepentant sinner must never be smoothed over or left out because it may sound distasteful to the ears of lost people. Friends, the doomed and the dying have to realize that they are doomed and dying if they are to see the goodness of God's news that a Savior has been provided. And that's essentially what John's message involved. Repent! Turn from your sin! Flee from the wrath to come, the fires of hell await those who do not do so. And John did not hold back from anyone, because it needed to be said. You do not know what you are saved to unless you know what you've been saved from. When you come to verse 19, you see that John didn't hold back from anyone, not even the king. Even if the consequences were severe. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's wife, Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the exact nature of Herod's wrongdoing with his brother's wife, but the other gospel writers make it clear that there was some kind of immoral relationship going on. Either adultery, unlawful marriage. The point is, Herod was engaged in wrongdoing. How did John wind up in a situation where he could stand before Herod and bring his message of repentance to the king himself? You'll read further on in Luke eventually that Jesus himself caught the interest of Herod. Herod wanted to see Jesus. And it's probably possible that at some point he wanted to see John because of such the attraction, the crowds that were coming to him. And when John was brought before him, John didn't hold back. We do know that King Herod was an evil man, and he did not respond in repentance. In fact, he not only refused to repent of his immorality and the other evil things that he had done, he went so far as to put John in prison, and the short ministry of John the Baptist effectively came to an end. It was over. And for you and I sitting here today, we may find ourselves thinking, what a waste of ability. If only you hadn't ruffled the king's feathers, John. Think of how great a ministry you could have had in the future. But we need to be very careful to keep in mind the reason for John's coming in the first place. What was John's reason for coming? It wasn't to gain a following. It wasn't to make a name for himself. John's reason for coming was to prepare the way for the coming Christ. As we'll see in just a short time, in future weeks, John's purpose is about to be fulfilled. The Christ was already on the scene. John himself would go on to say, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase. He must be exalted. I must decrease. My time is done. Look to the Lamb. Look to the Son." And is not that the response that every true believer should have? The way of the coming Christ had been prepared. John's task had been completed. And now the Lord was taking John off the scene so that the one mightier than John might enter into the task that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And we'll get to see that task unfold in the time to come. Let's pray.